hearts and show us and teach us, Lord, and help us to get a handle on your word from this aspect of it. And we just thank you and praise you for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Last time, as you know, we started the a basic study, take a couple of weeks to come through it, to talk about basically the 20 lies that are put out about the King James Bible or the men associated with it. And in all the years of ministry and dealing with this issue, these are basically the ones that they come up with. I haven't heard of a new one for probably 10 or 15 years. So I know many of you are talking to people at work, and certainly the issue of the King James Bible is going to come up probably very quickly when you start dealing with people, because nobody uses it anymore, nobody believes it anymore, and it's going to be an issue by the fact that it's an issue. So I thought that many of you were coming to me with questions about it, so I thought it would be a good time to take, and for those of you that wanted to really understand the behind the scenes of it, this is not really hard material. It's more educational. It's just kind of like giving you what you need to know when they come to talk to you about it. Because I guarantee you, and this is absolutely the truth, I promise you that the people that are coming to you on the issue of the King James Bible have no idea why they believe what they believe. And you can hold them accountable to that very quickly if you just learn a little bit and just be educated about, why you believe what you believe about it. And you should. I've said all along, and it's been my stand for years and years and years, that I have very little use and time for Christians who say what they believe but don't know why they believe it. To me, that's about as ludicrous as it can get. And you find that all the time. So last time we talked about really the start. Remember, we talked about how that the new evangelism, or how we know it today as neo-evangelicalism, the neo-orthodoxy, neo meaning new, and then, of course, the charismatic movement. All of these three things kind of moving together really brought about the issue of getting rid of authority, getting rid of doctrine. And you're seeing in the churches today and in Christianity today really, a situation where the church really doesn't know why it believes anything anymore. I was telling somebody this week that once you lose your Bible, you're going to lose your doctrine. Once you lose your doctrine, then you're adrift. There's no point of mooring. There's no anchor for you. And that's why you find churches just getting into incredible, incredible things. As somebody was telling me that, I think it was today, I can't remember, I talked to four or five people today. Somebody talked to me that was telling me today that now they're equating the environment and the green environment with Christianity, that it's on the same scale as evangelism, keeping the atmosphere clean and all of that stuff. And we look at that and we shake our heads and we say, how in the world can somebody get to the point where, we went from where we were with really truth, and now in our churches we have women pastors, we have lesbian pastors, homosexual pastors, we have everything going on in the world, and now the church in the ministry of Christ is equated to, the global warming and the green thing. How does it get there? And, of course, the answer is, once you lose doctrine, you don't have a fixed point to hold you to anything. And you're just going to go wherever the water blows you, or the wind blows you, and the water takes you. And that's, basically where we're at. That's what separates. If there's one thing that separates, and it used to be that it separated Bible Christianity apart. The only thing that separates you and I from a Buddhist, a Hindu, Tao, or whatever the case, the only thing that separates you and I from that is the fact that we have an absolute book that they don't have. You have a book that defies the scientific mathematical procedure to more than 10 to the 157th power. You have a book that defies the mathematical averages, which are more than the electrons in the universe, and you can put 100 million electrons on the head of a little pin. They don't have that. That is the only thing that ever set Bible Christianity apart from all the other quote-unquote religions. And of course, once Bible Christianity lost that, then they're all the same. And right now as we speak in 2007, you know, right before the Lord comes back, it's really the only thing, it's really the number one thing that sets our church apart from every other church. And that is the fact that we still believe we have an absolute standard by which God not only inspired when he wrote it, but preserved it for us, and we have the exact words of God. And the attack today will be where the attack was back in the beginning. When the devil, the first time the devil shows up over there in Genesis, he says, "Yea, hath God said," and he's asking a question. He's not making a statement. First question in the Bible, the devil asks. And his question basically is, did God really know what he was talking about when he said what he said? And he starts out by saying, "Yea, hath God said," then in the rest of the passage, he basically changes what God said. So what the devil has done down through history is, one, sown doubt that God's word didn't mean what he said, and then once the doubt was in place, changed what the word of God said. That's basically what we're looking at here, and that's basically what we're up against. So as we talk about these things tonight, you know, you want to keep that in the back of your mind. Last week we talked about one of the things that they tell you about is they'll talk about the original Greek text, like there is one, or the text. And of course we talked about the fallacy of that. We talked about that inspiration only applies to the original manuscripts. And of course we went through that. We talked about how that they want to give you the idea that there's a number of texts out there, when in actuality there may be a number of texts, but they all fall into three families and they are defined for you in the book of Acts. And so we talked about that. Now another thing, and the lie number four basically that I want to talk about tonight, start with, and this is something that they're going to tell you. They're going to tell you that the King James Bible is a translation. Now that's true. And what they're going to tell you is that no translation can be inspired. And the farther people get from the Bible, now the Bible makes it very clear that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So when you have what you have in this Bible right here, literally, is Christ or God's mind. And you know, how many times in relationships or dealing with people has somebody tried to manipulate you by playing mind games with you? You know, we call it psych warfare, you know, in the military. But try to get you playing mind games with you. Well, this is God's mind. And when man tries to play mind games with God's mind, God always comes back and plays mind games with his mind. And it's a sure thing that when you start messing with God's mind, he's going to start messing with yours. And what happens is you get so absolute out of control with it that you just stumble over yourself in the Word of God. As I say many, many times, God's got a monkey wrench that fits any nut in this world. And when it comes to the Bible, when a guy gets up and he makes a statement like no translation can be inspired, he's basically saying, "I am such an idiot, I don't even know anything about the Bible to make that statement." If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask a couple of you to do this for me. Nancy, you get me Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Mark Pfizer, would you get me Matthew chapter 2, verse 6? Kyle, right here, would you get me Matthew chapter 2, verse 18? Mikey, would you get me Matthew 3:3? Justin, would you get me Matthew 4:15? And let's see here. Brian, get me Matthew 8:17. Get me those verses. I'm going to have you read them here in a minute. I don't remember who I gave who to, so when I asked for Matthew chapter 1, whoever I gave it to, read it. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. The statement is, or the lie is, that no translation can be inspired. So this is what you've got. And what I want you to see is this. All right, Nancy, you were first. Read me Matthew 1:23.
Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Okay, and who's got the second one? Go ahead, Mark.
2:6.
Matthew 2:6. Okay, very good. Who's got the next one? Okay, go ahead.
In Ramah there was a voice or lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not.
Who's got the next one?
Matthew 2:3.
Go ahead.
For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
Okay, who's got the next one? Real loud. Okay, Brian, read the last one.
Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses.
Okay, now, each one of those is found in the New Testament. But each one of those is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 is a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 2:6 is a direct quotation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew 2:18 is a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Matthew 3:3 is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. So when a man says that no translation can be inspired, what you have here, and there's 50 other passages at least in the New Testament like this, this is just six of them, What he's saying here is that these passages, you see, these passages are not original to the New Testament text. These passages are a translation out of the Old Testament. So when a man says that a translation cannot be inspired, then what he's saying is because these verses are not direct verses that were penned originally, they come from the Old Testament. Because they are a translation of something that already was and not something that was added or given when the rest of it was, then what you're saying is these verses cannot be inspired. See? In other words, God lets a man go absolutely out of his mind with this kind of stuff. A guy will get up and he'll get so rabid against the King James Bible and have such an issue with the King James Bible that he'll get up and he'll make some kind of statement that no translation can be inspired. Why? Because he has proof? No, but because he has a bias against the Bible that God has used all down through history, and literally he hates that Bible with a passion because he's in a rival for that Bible for authority. He wants to take the Bible from you, and he wants to set himself up as the authority in your life. So he'll tell you that no translation can be inspired. And when he says that, he is smacked right in the face with not only these six, but about 50 others, because all these verses are not original verses, but rather are a quotation from the Old Testament that have been translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. So when he makes that statement, he just told you that about 60 verses in your Bible in the New Testament are not inspired because they're not original. They are translations from another book, the Old Testament. And that's exactly how God deals with a guy like that. And you mean because they're not originally inspired, these verses, because they weren't originally in the New Testament, that they were brought in from the Old Testament? That's absurd. And it's a situation that when a person gets into this idea of it, there's a thing in Bible study that I say this all the time, and it's so true. And when you start, a lot of young Christians make this mistake. And you never want to emphasize anything more than God emphasizes it. Never. And you'll find a lot of young Christians, they'll find one little thing, you know, and they just harp on that and harp on that, and they make that, and they don't understand that great concept. You never overemphasize what God minimizes. And you never minimize what God overemphasizes. And you cannot find one place anywhere in the Bible where God ever told you anything whatsoever about the original manuscripts in the sense of their importance. You know why? Because they, as far as God is concerned, and this will drive them up the wall, they're absolutely worthless. God never intended for you to have the original manuscripts because the original manuscripts are absolutely of no value. If you have the original manuscripts sitting here in front of you, all of the originals, they would do you absolutely no good in you studying your Bible. You know why? Because neither one of you speak that language. And here becomes the problem. Here becomes the problem. And I hear this all the time. And they said, that guys, all the time, that you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew. You've got to learn Greek and Hebrew to really understand the Bible. Now, if that's true, here's what you're up against. First of all, Greek and Hebrew are both ancient languages. Hebrew is still alive, but it's only used with the Jewish religion. Greek is not the Greek that they speak in Greece. Greek is a dead language. Nobody speaks it anymore. They are two of the hardest languages to ever learn. And it's probably safe to say that in a world of 6 billion people, and this is where the insanity comes in a world of 6 billion people, there are probably less than 100,000 men and women who have a working knowledge of both Hebrew and Greek, if there's that many. Because those two languages separately are a lifetime pursuit. Trying to find somebody that understands and has a working knowledge of both of them, I guarantee you there would be probably less than 100,000 people on planet Earth in a population of 6 billion people. And this is the absurdity of those kind of statements. If the Greek and the Hebrew are absolutely necessary for you to have a understanding of God and the Word of God, 100,000 people, let's say it's 200,000. Let's make it up a little higher. Let's say it's 500,000. Out of 6 billion people, 500,000 people out of 6 billion is less than 1/1,000,000 of that number. So less than 1/1,000,000 men and women on planet Earth have a working knowledge of the Bible and can have a relationship with God. You know what that makes the rest of us? It makes us dependent on those people. Because if you don't know the language, and you can't have a working knowledge of the language, and it is necessary for you to have what you've got to get the Bible, then you can't get that, so you're going to have to depend on somebody else to get it. And exactly, that goes right back to what we talked about last week and what I opened with tonight, goes right back to the new evangelical, the neo-evangelical. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to take the Bible out of your hands as a common person, that you could sit down and read it and understand it and know everything about it that God wants you to know in your own language. They wanted to take that Bible from you and put it back in the accredited schools where you had to go and spend a lifetime to learn a language from them, and you would never come to the place where you would master it, because there would always be somebody that interpreted the Bible a little bit better than you because they had a little bit of better handle on the languages than you did. And that is the difference between a Bible-believing mindset and a neo-evangelical mindset. My mindset about me and what I know about the Bible and you and what you are trying to find out about the Bible is this. If you don't pass me up in 20 years, if you don't pass me up in what you know about the Bible in 20 years, you need to be taken out and shot. If you can't blow me off the podium with what you know about the Bible in 20 years, you need to go and get resaved again, because there's something didn't take somewhere. In this kind of Christianity, there is never a time when one person has the corner on everything in the Bible. You ought to learn it and know it, and you ought to, at some point in your life, know it better than me. Most of you are younger than me. You're smarter than I am. You have a better retention. You're in a prime of your life. There is no reason for you not to know it and keep growing through it and know it. Nobody has the corner on it. And this idea that you got to know the Greek and the Hebrew is a deterrent to most of God's people, so they know that they'll never do it, so they just give up because they're defeated before they start. Well, let me just tell you. If you've been saved 20 years or more in this situation we're in right now, if you, from this point on, if you don't, 20 years from now, you don't know that Bible better than I do, and you're not got a better handle on it, and there's something wrong with you in your spiritual relationship with God. There's something about it that you chose not to do it. And if God can take somebody like me and allow me to have just a little bit of what I've got from Him, let me tell you something. There is no excuse for you. And the only excuse for is because you've got too many other things in this world that you want more than you want that book. And that's your deal, not mine. But I'm just telling you. And the originals are absolutely worthless. And that's why God never made a mention to them in any way, shape, or form. He did the originals like He did His own mother, Mary. Did you ever notice that He never called Mary mother? You know why He didn't do that? Because He knew the minute He would have called Mary His mother, He always called her woman. He knew that there was going to be a church come on the scene down the line that was going to try to make Mary the mother of God. And He was not going to give that church any credibility, so He refused to call her mother. Because if a church wanted to make Mary the mother of God, they couldn't use Jesus Christ as the proof text for it. So He never called her mother. You know why Jesus never baptized anybody? Bible says that His disciples baptized, but Jesus never did. Because He knew that there was going to be a church and churches down the line that was going to tell stupid people that you had to be baptized for salvation. And He knew that in that bunch of stupid people, there would be some people who would say, well, Jesus never if salvation is by baptism, Jesus saved people, how come Jesus never baptized anybody? He was hoping that somebody, anybody, would just read a little bit about it. You know how Martin Luther got saved? Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk that was raised in a Roman Catholic church. He got saved because of what his church was teaching about works for salvation and baptism for salvation. When he read the Bible in the book of Romans, he read one little verse that simply contradicted what the church was saying, and that's all it took. You know what the verse was? The just shall live by faith versus baptism, regeneration for salvation. One little verse is all it took. And that's why Jesus did those things. That's also why He never put an emphasis on the original manuscripts. That's why you'll never see He makes a reference to them. You'll never find one man in the Bible ever preaching from them. You'll never find one of the apostles, any of the prophets, anybody down through history ever claiming that they had the originals or anything that was akin to the originals. You never emphasize anything more than God does. And when God doesn't emphasize it, you don't emphasize it because they're absolutely worthless. And the truth of the matter is this. You go back, there's places in the Bible, and you've heard me use this example before. When you go back to that book of Exodus, from Exodus chapter 1 to Exodus chapter 12, you have a deal between where Moses is going up against Pharaoh. And this is what you're taught. You're taught that the King James Bible, or any translation, cannot be 100% accurate because it has to be the originals, and this is why they go back to the text, or the original Greek text, which they don't have. They say that no translation can be perfect because the originals were what was inspired, and when you go from one language to another language, in other words, from Greek to English, you're going to lose something because the words don't match up. They call them, in linguistics, they call that idioms. The words don't match up between what the Greek says and what the English says. And you know, that is true. The reason why you've got words in italics in your Bible is because going from the Greek to the English, the Greek did not make sense in a literal translation, so the King James translators had to put in the words in italics because the idioms didn't match up, and it wouldn't have made any sense if they didn't put the words in. So they put them in an italics so you would know what words they put in. Because going from one language to another, as they say, you lose some things. So the idea is that going from, you got to go back to the original Greek or the original Hebrew to get the real meaning of what was being said, because a translation may be good, a translation may be trustworthy, but a translation will not be a perfect, exact rendition of what God was saying. So you got to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew to get that rendition. Now let me show you the fallacy of that. And again, you play with God's mind, He plays with yours. Somebody says, well, when you go from one language to another, you lose some things. Well, that's a half-truth. You also gain some things. But they don't want to deal with that aspect of it. But let's forget that for a moment. Let me show you the fallacy of that kind of reasoning. And let me show you, bottom line, if you're going to be a Bible believer, what you got to come down to in your life. Now, in Exodus chapter 1 to Exodus chapter 12, as I said, Moses goes up against Pharaoh. And they have quite a few little conversations back and forth through those 12 chapters. Moses wants him to let the people go. He obviously doesn't let the people go. And it's a fiasco back and forth, a confrontation, a power struggle, if you will, of what God tells them to do and what He won't do. Now, here's the problem you got. When they conversed in Egyptian. Pharaoh didn't believe in God. We know Moses spoke Egyptian. He was raised by the Egyptians. When they spoke in Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 12, they did not speak in the Hebrew language. They spoke in the Egyptian language. But it was recorded for you in Hebrew. You know what that means? You didn't get what exactly was said. Because the Hebrew wouldn't match up directly to the Egyptian, just like it won't match up exactly to the English. In other words, the originals are not important, because what you've got to come to is not what the exact translation of the originals were. You got to understand that when God gave you the Bible, it's not about the exact what the originals were. You got to rest in the fact that God picked and chose and gave you what He wanted you to have out of everything that was in there. That's the whole key of God inspiring, then preserving. God preserved the King James translators, that those its words in italics were the right words to put in there. God preserved His word, that it doesn't matter what the originals say. That's why God never had any originals, in the sense of being in a book. That's why nobody ever had a copy of the originals to ever see what the originals said. The original is a pipe dream that scholars have that gets control over you, and they know as well as I'm standing here that they don't have the originals, have never read the originals, and there has never been the originals where anybody has ever examined them. The closest things that we have to the originals at the closest time are just a few pieces of fragments that go back probably to around 90 or 100 AD, 100 years after Christ. That's as close as they got. There are no originals. And the idea that you got to have the originals, the idea that no translation can be inspired because you lose things going from one language to another, it's true, but God never intended you to have the originals. He intends you to have what He gave you. And the Bible has been only in three languages down through the history of the world. You know what? I can't understand why people can't grasp this. In the Old Testament is what is called the Masoretic text. It comes from the Masoretic Jews. The Masoretic text was a Hebrew text that the Jews accepted as the true, absolute Word of God. It is in Hebrew. And here in the Old Testament, and you wanted a copy of God's Word, and you went down to your old Hebrew Bible bookstore, and you said, I want to get a copy of the Word of God, you only got one choice. And it isn't in your language. Do you ever notice there was no copy of the Old Testament in Hittite? There was no copy of the Old Testament in Amalekite. Ruth was a Moabite. The book of Ruth. When she came to be one with and embrace the Jews' religion, she didn't have an Old Testament in Moabite. If she ever wanted to read the Scriptures, there was one Bible, and that Bible God made sure was in the universal language of that day. Now, here's a king. When I say universal language from God's standpoint, not your standpoint or education standpoint. You would never find any college professor, any college in this country, that would tell you that in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 18 up to 606 B.C., that the world dominated language would be Hebrew. You wouldn't find a one to tell you that. You know what? That means absolutely nothing. Your Bible tells you that the only nation that God picked through the Old Testament to shed His blessing through, that every other nation on this planet had to find God through, was the nation of Israel. And they had one book, an Old Testament book written in Hebrew. And if you wanted to find God, you had to learn Hebrew. When the New Testament came into being, the universal language was Greek. The Greek Empire had impacted the world to such a degree that the whole world was a Greek-speaking world. And even the Roman Empire spoke Greek. Greek was the universal language of the day. So when God wrote the New Testament, that New Testament was written in the universal language of the day. It was Greek. As the world moved on and time moved on and God's plan moved on, God chose to put an Old Testament and a New Testament together in one book. It had never been before. So sometime down through history, around 9, 10, 11, 1200 A.D., God decides to put an Old Testament and a New Testament together. And God knows that the third universal language that's going to be on this planet is going to be the language that ushers in the second coming of Christ, which is going to become the universal language of the world, which is going to be English. So God had the Bible in its final form. In the Old Testament, it was Hebrew, because the world was a Hebrew-speaking world, as far as God was concerned. In the New Testament times, it was Greek. So God had the New Testament written in the universal language of the Greek language. When the Bible began to move down through history, and the nations began to form, and God's plan for the second coming of Christ began to be put into play, then God knew that the nations were going to formulate and language were going to formulate. He knew that the world language or the last world language on this planet was going to be English. So He had a final form of His Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, put together in English. And if you want to get the Word of God today in its absolute perfect form without error, you've got to get it in English. Now to that, here's what they'll say. You mean to tell me that if you want to find the Word of God, you're going to tell me that you got to get it in English? Well, what about all the people in the world that don't speak English? Hey, idiot, what about all the people in the world that don't speak Greek and Hebrew? That didn't bother you when you wanted to sell what you were selling. That was your selling point. I guarantee you this, there's a lot more people in this world that speak English and have a working knowledge of it than there is speak Greek and Hebrew with a working knowledge of it. But you see, that's the dishonesty of their argument. And that's exactly what they do. They try to say it's okay if only 1/1,000,000th of a less than a percent of the world's population don't speak Greek and Hebrew because you're coming to me. But when I put it out into the forum that a Bible scholar is absolutely worthless for you and all you need is the right heart with the right spirit with the right book, they don't like that. So suddenly now the argument is, what all about the people who don't speak English in the world? Well, what about all the people who don't speak Greek and Hebrew in the world? But you see, it shows the fallacy of their whole idea and the whole concept. Absolutely ridiculous. Yes? No, absolutely not. He spoke Hebrew. Because when he came to the Jews, I'm not saying he didn't speak Aramaic, but when he came to the Jews, he came to the Jews speaking Hebrew. And that stuff with the and you get that from the movie, you know, Passion Week, where they got him in Arabic. He spoke Hebrew when he came to the people. Hebrew in your Bible in the Old Testament is called the pure language. There's only two pure, languages in this world. And the purest language in God's mind in the Old Testament was Hebrew. And when the King James Bible came out, we'll talk about it here in a little bit, it came out in the purest language when the English language was at its purest form. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, now, the number four, the next one. And the next one is that... Yes.
In the translation, if you take it to God's word, I think it's used three or four times in the Bible translated. Something's always better. God always made the translation better. Like Enoch was translated. So he took the Greek and Hebrew and it was translated into English in a better form.
Yeah, we're going to get into that here in a second. That's fine. In fact, we're going to do it right now. That's good. Good point. All right, the next thing that they talk about, the next lie is he was saying over here that a translation, they say that a translation can't be perfect without error because it's by man. And let me show you something. And I want to show you something that God gives you when you believe the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible is the only book in the world that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you've heard me say it before. When you begin to read the Bible begins to read you. The moment God detects in your attitude of heart a subjectiveness to the Word of God, the door goes closed. And you're not going to get anything out of it. When you come to the Bible and you just are absolutely whatever the Bible says is the way it is, you have no preconceived ideas, you're willing to change whatever you believe, whatever you've been taught, whatever you think, when God shows you clearly, you're going to get some things. Now, I want to show you something. When they say a translation cannot be perfect, and Mark hit right on top of it here when he said what he said, I want to show it to you a little more detail. But when they tell you that a translation cannot be perfect and without error, let me show you something that God gives you when you believe and you follow the book. Now, have you ever seen how God defines the word translate or translation? You only find the word translate, translation, or translated in three places in your Bible. Within those places, you find the word more than three times, but there's only three texts where you find it. Now, here's how we define the word translate, translation, and this is where the problem comes in. You see, we as human beings, and as I've said many, many times, this is the problem. If you're going to understand God and the Word of God, you've got to look at the Bible as its own dictionary. You've got to see how God defines things. I know Noah Webster was a saved man in the old 1728 edition of the... Oh, Noah Webster is a great deal, but the bottom line is this. God defines things differently than man does. And it's your absolute job as a Christian to find out what those definitions are, or you're going to get messed up. You know how the Christian world defines translation? They define it from one language to another. Every Bible scholar, every pastor, everybody on the face of this planet, if you would ask them what a definition of the word translation, they would say a translation is from one language to another. The King James Bible was a translation from one language to another. And of course, that's not how God defines the word translation. When you get into the Bible, you'll find that there are three texts in your Bible. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Get that one in one hand. Get Colossians chapter 1, 13 in another hand. And in your third hand, get 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. When you study these passages, and these are the only three passages that those words are in. When you study these passages, you're going to find how God defines the word translation. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 first. It says, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. See that thing? It talks about Enoch being translated that he should not see death. All right, come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Look at Colossians 1:13. Translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Is that what it says? All right, now look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Nancy, read me that one. Verse 10.
To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel.
Okay. Translated the kingdom from the house of Saul to David. Now, in those three passages, you got a definition of how God views the word translate. God doesn't define the word translate from one language to another. God defines the word translation or translate from one place to another. In his mind, translate doesn't mean one language to another. It means from one place to another. Enoch was translated, should not see death. He went from one place to another. Colossians 1:13, you and I were translated into the kingdom of his dear son, one place to another. 2 Samuel chapter 3, translated from Saul's kingdom to David, one place to another. And by the way, did you pay attention? Did you see how those three passages on translation, one place to another, match up to the three raptures in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 11, Enoch, Old Testament saint. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, New Testament saints. 2 Samuel chapter 3, Saul's kingdom, David's kingdom. Tribulation of the millennium, tribulation saints. See how that thing is? Translated, the word translator, translation, never means from one language to another in God's mind. It always means one place, from one place to another. When God, as Mark said this, when God translates you, when God makes the translation, it's always better than it was before. When you get translated at the rapture of the church, it doesn't take little to see that you're going to be better off once you got the translation than you were before. When God translates you in the rapture of the church, you get a new body and you're perfect. When you got saved, you were translated from the devil's family to God's family. Old things have passed away, all things become new. You were better off for it. Translation in the Bible never deals with one language from another from God's standpoint, and that's what you got to see. You never look at Christianity or anything in it from scholarship's viewpoint, unless it lines up with the Bible. You look at it from God's standpoint. Now, if the whole world, and it does, if the whole world defines the word translate or translation or translated from one language to another, and my Bible says that God translates it another way, I don't have to pray about which definition is going to be my definition. Because the book is my final authority. And when I understand that great truth, then I understand the absolute ridiculous statement that a man says when he says a translation cannot be perfect without error. Now, maybe your translation can't be perfect without error, but mine is. You know why? I'll tell you why. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus came down from heaven, and Psalms chapter 119, verse 89, said that the Word was settled in heaven. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, talking about Jesus, said His name is called the Word of God. You know what happened? When Jesus came down to this earth in the body of a man, God translated the Word of God that was settled in heaven into the body of a man that was perfect, Jesus. That translation took place from one place to another. And God translated the perfect Word of God, His name is Jesus, that was settled in heaven, and translated Him into a man that was perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says, Then said I, Lo, Christ speaking, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. He's the Word of God. So when the Word which was settled in heaven got translated from one place to another, it came down as a perfect man. When God took him back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, He translated him out of this body and gave us the perfect Word of God that was back the Word of God that it was translated into. That's why the Bible you got is perfect, because translation in the Bible is not one language to another, one place from the other. When the Word of God was translated from heaven to earth and became a man, when that translation went back to heaven, the body went back, you got the book back. And that's why that book's called The Mind of Christ. It's told to be in you the hold of Christ. That's why Timothy had the Holy Scriptures. See? The book's perfect. Because anything that is translated is perfect after its translation. And when he translated you, you're going to be perfect. When Christ came down, he was translated from one place to another. When he went back, he was translated one place to the other. And in both cases, the end result was the Word of God. One was in the flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If Christ was perfect and he's the Word, when he went back and he gave the body of Christ, his mind, his word, that word has to be perfect. And that's exactly what you've got. And it's just that simple. When you get into the Bible and you see how God defines things, and that's something that I just can't emphasize enough to you guys and gals as you learn your Bible. You have got to get the correct definition of things. You have got to see that God defines things differently. Isaiah 55:11. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. God does not define things the way you and I define them. And when the whole Christian world says, well, you know what? A translation can't be perfect because you go from one language to another. The Bible doesn't define translation from going one language to another. It defines it from going one place to another. And the book you got right there is what was encased in the body of Jesus Christ. God took the body back, but he left the mind translated into that book. And that's what you got. That's what you got. And it's absolutely, absolutely incredible. All right, now let me show you how this thing works. Let's go back to the originals for a moment. Somebody says, you can't learn the Bible without the originals. King James Bible can't be perfect. It can't be a perfect book. You got to have the originals. Got to go back to the originals. The importance of the original. All right? Now let me show you. And here again. This is how God fixes these guys. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. This whole concept about the originals, the originals, the originals. All right, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. Watch very carefully. Let me show you how God fixes it. Brother, when I tell you he got a monkey wrench, so fin ain't nothing in this world, I ain't kidding you. He'll let you, you know, professing yourself to be wise, you become fools. Watch this. The originals? The original. I got to have the originals. You got to go back to the Greek and the original. All right? Let's see how important they are. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah unto this day, that it may be with the house of Judah will hear all evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man unto his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquities and their sin. And Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of the book. You know what you got right there in the first four verses? You got the first original, you got the original Jeremiah. There it is. There it is. There it is. You got God saying to Jeremiah, take thee the roll of a book. I'm going to give you all of the judgments that's going to fall upon my people. Write them in a book. So he gets Baruch, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. There's your first, there is the original set of Jeremiah. You want the original? There it is. All right, pick it up in verse 20. Same chapter, verse 20. And they went to the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll, book of Jeremiah, in the chamber of Elishma, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishma, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the king, in ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now here's Dr. Jehudi reading the book of Jeremiah in front of the king. Now watch Dr. Jehudi. And it came to pass that when Dr. Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire. There's your first Bible scholar right there. Dr. Jehudi. He reads the book of Jeremiah. He doesn't like. He pulls out his penknife and cuts it out and throws it into the fire. There it is. Your first Bible scholar anywhere in the Word of God and his attitude about the holy originals. And it came to pass that when Dr. Jehudi, had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. The whole book of Jeremiah, the originals, were lost in that fire by the first Bible critic, first Bible scholar that thought he was smarter than God and didn't like what he read, so he just cut it out, threw it in the fire. The only problem was he got carried away with himself and he didn't just change a few things. He threw the whole book in the fire. See that thing? Chapter 36, verse 32. The original's really important, huh? Got to have them? Got to have the originals to really find out the Bible? The originals, the absolute final authority. We believe the Bible's the absolute final and plenarily inspired Word of God in the original autographs. Really? 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 Well, you got a problem because Jeremiah just got dumped in the fire. Let's see what we got. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim the king had burned in the fire. Watch it, watch it, watch it! And there were added besides unto them many like words. There's your second set of originals. And the second set didn't match the first set. You know why? Because the originals are worthless. God said, you know, this round I'm going to add some things. Somebody says, the original. Really? Well, you don't want to do that with Jeremiah because the second set didn't match the first set. Jeremiah chapter 51. You got some problems. Most Bible scholars and most pastors, they need to check into an insane asylum. They need to have shock treatment. Get their electrolytes moving in their brains. Verse 60, 51:60. Jeremiah 51:60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book, Jeremiah, all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Syria, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shall read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, that it shall be desolate forever, and it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. There's your second set down the drill, thrown in the river. Now you got a third set. So what you got in Jeremiah, by the time it ever gets done, you got at least three sets of originals. And they don't match the first set. You got the first set that was burned. You got the second set that's thrown in the river here. And then you got it, so there must be a third one. See how God fixes those things? Now, God don't give that to everybody. God gives that to people who want to believe His Word and are dumb enough or smart enough, however you want to put it, to understand and see how that thing goes. And that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a situation where these guys are telling you about the originals, put such an emphasis on the originals, God put such little emphasis on it, that when old Dr. Jehudi threw it in the fire, he just got another roll and did it again, and it didn't even match the first. You know why? Because the originals are not important. They're absolutely worthless. It's not about what he said one time. It's about what you got right now in your hand. All right, now let's look at the next one. And you're going to hear this a lot. You're going to hear that, you got to update the language in the King James Bible, because how many times I've heard somebody say, well, I just can't understand the reading of the King James Bible. Well, you know what? And please, if you've ever said that, don't take this the wrong way, because I know a lot of people say it in innocence, and I'm not making a critical statement, but I need to tell you this. If you haven't ever said that, I wouldn't say it. Not to me, anyhow. Because all that shows is how degradate you are in your own language. The King James English is the perfect English that is the classic. Does anybody ever see anybody wanting to change Shakespeare? The poetry and the flow of the Elizabethan English that formed the great classic works of Shakespeare. Nobody would think of changing Shakespeare into the modern, ordinary, common garbage of the English language today. Nobody. The thing that makes the works of Shakespeare its classic is the language it's written in. It's written at the same time period. Shakespeare is a contemporary of the King James Bible. It's the thing that makes it a literary classic, without a doubt, is the absolute perfect English that it was. In 1919, Dr. Lloyd Phelps, a same man who was the professor of English literature in Yale University, he wrote the book, Reading the Bible, published in 1919. Now, this man was the professor of literary English at Yale University. He said that the King James Bible was the most important and influential book in English literature. He says no English in the world is equal to the English in an AB 1611. He says, and I quote, whether the originals were inspired or not, I know not, but I have never had any doubt in the divine inspiration of the King James 1611 Authorized Version. He made that statement as the professor of English literature in Yale University at 1919, and stated that it was the most profound book that the world has ever seen and impacted English literature more than any other book that was ever written. And he's absolutely correct. And of course, it only goes to show you how far we have come and how we cannot understand it, so we don't like it, because our culture, as our language, has degraded so much that it's so far from purity that I understand how the average person would not like reading the King James Bible. People who are impure don't like pure things. Now, understanding this whole thing with God. We talked about how that the God's plan moved down through history. And God, in the Old Testament, had one nation and one people by which all the world was going to find God. And the language that He associated that with was the Hebrew language. In the New Testament time, the world was changing. But the world language recognized by the Greek Empire that had impacted the world greater than probably any other nation was Greek. And what transpired was that when the New Testament was written, as I said earlier, it was written to a Greek-speaking world. When the time begins to move on and we go down through the history of the church and God, and we find the churches changing, we find that it moves from a nation into a church, and we find how things begin to transition, and God knows how the world is going to change. It's going to shape up to the second coming of Christ, just like it all shaped up to the first coming of Christ. He knew that the language that was going to be the universal language was going to be English. When you find the English language developing, the English language develops around 900, 1000 AD, 1100, 1200, and as it forms, it's a combination of several different languages. And we call it Anglo-Saxon. Anglo-Saxon. Anglo, the parts of the British, the part of Europe, Saxony and Germany. It's a combination as those things began to develop. As the nations changed and aligned and it began to move, the languages changed. And God knew in His mind that English was going to formulate, and He knew that He was going to take the world and the Bible and His world to an English-speaking world. So just as He chose Hebrew in the Old Testament, just as He chose Greek in the New Testament, He now chose English to put His final form Bible in. And as I said earlier, by 1600, the English language had reached the apex of its purity. This is why Shakespeare is considered a classic. And this is why it has stood the test for over 300 years of being the absolute standard. Have you ever noticed this phenomena, that every new translation on the market, and there's been over 300 of them in the last 100 years, you realize that every new translation on the market is never compared to the last translation that came out? They're all replaced to the, all referenced back to the King James Bible. It always is, because it's the standard. It's the standard. It's like going through the Old Testament and studying the Kings and Chronicles. You're going to find that one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take is going through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, studying the kings of Israel and studying the kings of Judah. But one of the phenomena that you'll find in there, that every one of them is compared to David. Every one of them, in one shape or form or fashion, it will go back to that he was not perfect in his heart, like his father David. And David wasn't even his father. I mean, he was in a long line, but it was 15 generations ago. In the Old Testament, for the kings, David is the standard. And every king that Israel had is judged on that standard. And that's why, when it comes to the translation today, every translation out there, by its own admission, will judge itself back to the King James Bible. In every case. Every case. And they'll talk about the fact that they want to update the words because the words are archaic. The words cannot be understood. And of course, they ignore the fact that the King James Bible was the standard for 300 years, and it's only in the last 100 years that it happened. But here's the fallacy of that lie. When they tell you that they only want to update the words because the King James Bible is archaic, here's what you got. Here's what you update. Here's what the bottom line. This is how you know it's not true. There have been 90 translations in the last 100 years. 90 new translations in the last 100 years. That is an update of the English language every 1.1 year. There is not any language on the face of this planet that changes that quickly. When you start to study what takes place, they lie to you. They don't update the words. They change the text. The idea that they're just updating the words is a smokescreen for them changing the text. Again, come with me over to James chapter 1, verse 21. Show you a couple examples. I want to show you the beauty of the King James Bible. And I'm going to show you something that no translation can ever improve on. And when you change these things, you destroy what God has given you, and you can't you know from being around here any length of time that the key to learning the Bible are the words in the Bible. Now look at James chapter 1, look at verse 21. James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, your King James Bible says the engrafted word. In a new NIV, they said that engrafted isn't the right translation or the right word. It needs to be not engrafted, so they put in planted. So it reads, to receive with meekness the planted word which is able to save your soul. Now, let me just ask you a question. Why should it be engrafted and not planted? Raise your hand and tell me. Mikey?
Romans, over there where it talks about the grafting and the trees?
No, but that's good. That's not it. Yes. That's right. Spiritual circumcision. Your salvation was an operation of spiritual circumcision with made without hands. And the word engrafted has to deal with an operation that took place. When you get something grafted in, it gets surgically put into you. It didn't get planted, it got engrafted. Engrafted is to insert by incision. Colossians chapter 2, with an operation made without hands. And so engrafted stays with the doctrinal context of spiritual circumcision, standing in state, found in the book of Colossians, just like Romans chapter 11 talks about that you and I, and Mikey said, was grafted in. It's talking about Israel, but it's in the same sense. But the real issue is dealing with your spiritual circumcision. All right, Matthew chapter 17. So we just want to update the words. Bring it up to speed where you can understand it. All right, let's see if that's true. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 21. Matthew 17, 21. We'll pick it up in 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to you yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. So, we're just going to update the words, all right? If you got a new NIV, verse 21 is not even in your Bible. They just took the whole verse out. The whole verse is missing out of an NIV. Update the words? Right. 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 Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 31. This is talking about when Christ casts out the legion of devils. Update the words. Going to help you, are they? Verse 31. Then they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. Your NIV updates it and takes out the word deep, puts in the word abyss. Now I want to tell you something. The word deep in your Bible is one of the single most important words you're ever going to find in your Bible. You take the word deep out of there and you lose a cross-references of 50 places to go to help you understand what's going on, not only here, but all the way through your Bible. Update the words. You see, the King James Bible, the whole book and its whole structure is built on the words. Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning of the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, but the whole place where they have laid him. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. You notice Peter lost his discipleship there. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. He's on the outside looking in. That he, you may not be able to lose your salvation, folks, but you can lose your discipleship. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that ye goeth before you into Galilee. I'll keep some of you awake tonight. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they were trembled that were amazed, neither said they anything to them, any man, for they were afraid. Look at verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. All taken out of an NIV from that point on. You go to an NIV in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, it ends. It may have the verses in there, but there's a big square block that says, These verses are not found in the best manuscripts. Sinai as Vaticanus. Take the whole thing out. Take the whole thing out. Just change, update the words. Just update the words. Is that what you do? One more shot. 1 John. Yeah, right. The dishonesty of these people, absolutely incredible. And you need to know these things. These are some of the places where you can just take them and beat them senseless. First John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit there witness, because the Spirit is true. Verse 7. Verse 7 is the greatest single verse in all the Bible that proves to you that God is a Trinity. It is the single most important verse on the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You will not find that verse in an NIV. If it's in there, there'll be a footnote saying that it shouldn't be in there. There is only one set of manuscripts in the history of the world that has the greatest verse in it on the Trinity, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It's the manuscripts that come out of Antioch. You know why it's not in Sinai's Vaticanus? Because Origen didn't believe he was a Trinity, so Dr. Jehudi and Origen cut it out back there in Alexandria, Egypt. And you were told the best manuscripts and the most reliable manuscripts don't have the one verse. You know what? For years and years and years, the Jehovah Witnesses used the King James Bible, and they got their rear ends kicked so much by Baptists showing the deity of Christ in the King James Bible along 1950-55, they had to get a new translation. So they got a translation called the New World Translation. New World Translation comes off the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. You know why they got New World Translation and Sinaiticus Vaticanus? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that he was a Trinity. They don't believe he was God. And so they couldn't stand a Bible that every Baptist was taking in the 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, 6, and 7 and whacking their tail with it. So they had to get a Bible that took it out. Isn't it nice that you can just go get a Bible that leaves out the verses that just smack up against what you just really want to believe? The dishonesty in this crowd is unbelievable. And you're going to find that it isn't about just updating the words. They changed the text in over 60,000 places. It isn't about it. Well, one more here. Let's try to get this one done. And you're going to get accused of this all the time. And you're going to get accused of this all the time. Maybe we'll have time to get through two of these. These two kind of go together. How many times have I taken a stand for King James Bible and I've been blasted for, well, you're putting too much emphasis in a book? One guy one time said, well, you know what? You're a bibliolater. I said, what's a bibliolater? He says, you're worshiping that book. He said, you're worshiping, you ought to be worshiping God, not worshiping a book. He says, you know what? I hear you preach about the Roman Catholic Church and you preach about the Pope. He says, you know what you got? He says, all you got and what you believe about that King James Bible, he says, you got a paper Pope. And I said, amen. But at least mine's perfect and sinless. That's more than I can say for yours. Yeah. Yeah. I'm a bibliolater, like Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 3. You want to see bibliolatry in full bloom? I'll show you a heretic. You see, I just believe what Paul believed. But most people don't know what he believed. Look at Galatians. Bibliolater, you betcha. Sign me up. Where's the line? I want on. Galatians chapter 3. I'll show you a bibliolater. I'll show you a heretic of the heretics. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul speaking, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Pick it up in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these things shall all nations be blessed. You see what that verse said? That said, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached to Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. You know what? God said that to Abraham. God told that to Abraham face to face. Abraham didn't have any scriptures. Think Abraham had a Bible? Abraham didn't have Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis. Abraham didn't have nothing. And the Bible says that the Scriptures preached to him and told him, and when you go back, it wasn't the Scriptures at all. It was God Himself that said that. Paul's a bibliolater. He equates a book, Scripture, with God. That's what I do. I'm just like Paul. Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the Scriptures. God told him that. God told him that, and when God told him that, there was no Bible around. He didn't have a Bible, and he believed that God, and when Paul wrote it, he said, the Scripture foreseeing. You realize that for a book to foresee, that book has to be alive? You realize a book can't foresee anything? You get over there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, how in the world does a book discern your thoughts and your intents of your heart? Because the book and God are one and the same, that's why. Somebody says, I mean, I got sense. I know you can rip pages out of this book. You can't rip God's arm off. I got some sense. But I'm telling you, when he translated his son out, he translated his mind back in a book. And that book's the Word of God, and Paul himself equated the Scriptures and God as equal. I'll show you another one, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 17, Romans 9, 17. Here's Paul at it again. Boy, Paul, he's a bibliolater, man. He really is. He just can't get this thing straight. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that by my name might be declared through all the earth. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Moses had no Scriptures. No Scriptures said that to him. God told him that. See, Paul's got a problem. He's got a real problem. Paul wouldn't fit in the normal churches today. Because Paul's got a problem. He equates Scripture with God. He sees them as one and the same. By the way, so do I. Now, I want to show you something else about your Bible. And come back here to get Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll show you something about your Bible. Come back here to the book of Nehemiah. You want to get this thing in the proper context? I'll show you. I'll give you something here that you can give them. They'll never figure this one out. Get Nehemiah chapter 9. And get Psalms. On the other hand, we want Psalms 138. Don't tell me about being a bibliolater. I'll tell you something, brother. Old Paul, he knew who was who, and he knew those two were the same. 138. 9:5. Go to Nehemiah first. Nehemiah 9:5. Watch it very carefully. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. Right next to Ezra and Esther. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Shephaniah, Pethaniah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." All right, you got blessing here, praise here, and the Bible says that God's name or Christ's name is exalted above both blessing and praise, to the point that the Bible says in the New Testament, neither is there any name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the highest name in this universe. That's why every unsaved man, when he wants to add authority to what he says, he won't cuss in Buddha's name or it'll always be Christ's name. It'll always be God or always be Christ, because he recognizes, even though he's going to burn in hell like a torch, that there's no greater authority anywhere in the universe. All right? Psalm 138. Let's see what we got. Let's see how God looks at that. I got a paper pope, do I? Huh? I'm a bibliolater, am I? Let me show you a great bibliolater. 38:2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. See that thing? He just told you that there's nothing higher than his name, and then he put his word higher than his name. And yet we pray in the name of Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And God's already equated that book higher than the name of his son, and there ain't nothing higher in this universe than the name of his son, above all blessing and praise. Now, what are you going to do with that? You see, they lie to you. They lie to you. They lie to you. All right, now, we got time to do this last one here real quick. Let's just go down through here. And this is one you're going to hear all the time. All the time. All my life I've heard this. I heard it when I was in Canton, Ohio under Mel Sabaka. I heard it all down through my life and in every fashion of ministry I was. And it goes like this. If you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you're just following a man. That's what you hear. That's what you hear. I had a guy say to me one time, years ago, he said to one of my boys, you go to Bob Alexander's Sunday school class, don't you? And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, Bob Alexander, he says, believes the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God. You believe that?" And he said, "Yeah, I believe that." He says, "Oh, you're an Alexanderite." See? My boy said, "Yeah, I am." That's been changed now to Bobite, but it goes either way. And he says, "Oh, you're an Alexanderite." And he says, "Yeah." He says, "You believe the King James Bible is perfect?" He says, "Yes, I do." He says, "I don't. I believe it has mistakes in it." My boy said back to him, "Who taught you that? Who taught you that? Everybody says you're following a man is following a man. You think God showed him the mistakes in the King James Bible? You think God himself came down when that boy was studying the Word of God one night and said, 'Now, I was wrong here. You can't trust this. Don't worry about this.' You really believe that's how it went? Every man that says you're following a man is following somebody. I mean, I believe reading somewhere that that's what we're supposed to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I'm followers of Christ. Everybody follows somebody. That's God's program. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Howbeit from this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul says, "I was the pattern first." He said to Timothy, "The same thing you have, commit to faithful men." Hey, that's God's program. Everybody follows a man. You better make sure the man you're following is the right man. That's the bottom line. If you want to look at me, I'm a composite of three absolute, total, heretical influences. I'm a Ruckmanite, I'm a Norrisite, and I'm a Sabbakaite. And I am proud of it. I followed them just like Paul, like Timothy followed Paul. That's what I did. How'd I do in life? Worked for me. How's who you're following? You know what the real issue with these guys? I'll tell you. And it always is. You're going to have people all in your life to say, "Now, you don't want to be a Bobite. You don't want to do this. You don't want to be that." And I'm telling you, in all my life, I've had that in every case. And I'm every case. You know what the real issue was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Christ? I'll tell you what it was. The people were following Him, and they weren't following the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, the Bible says that they envied Him. Jealousy. Jealousy. They don't want you to follow me because they want you to follow them. Most of them, very frankly, couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. Most of them, when it comes to the Bible, they couldn't build a church if they had four sets of Lincoln logs. God has never used them. They failed in everything they've done in their life. And they hitchhike along the line someplace, and then they get envious and they're jealous, and because, like a guy said one time, now this guy, years ago, he didn't like me, I didn't like him. And I had a Sunday school class that was running 300 or 400 people. He had a Sunday school class that was running 9. And this guy was as boring as watching the grass grow when it came to hearing him preach. He had to get into a church and suck people out of whatever place, and he was a great guru in Daniel. See, he didn't know enough about Daniel to put a left eye of a blind mosquito. But he was the great guy in Daniel. He was associated with the great theologians out of Calvary Bible College. And he came to me one time and he says, "I'd really like to help you." And I said, "Well, I really need some help." He says, "You know what?" He said, "You know, I really would like to help you with understanding and maybe help you with your ministry." And I said, "That's great." He says, "You know what?" He says, "Did you ever think about going to school and maybe getting some higher education?" He says, "You know what? The way you preach," he says, "you know, it's always negative. It's always loud." And he said, "You know, you need some, did you ever think about," and he said, "Don't take this wrong." So I didn't take anything wrong. I appreciate all the advice I can get. He said, "Did you ever think about getting some refinement?" He says, "You know what?" He says, "You have an aptitude for the Bible." He says, "If you really got some languages, really got some into some languages and really learned the Greek and the Hebrew and learned how to apply those things," he says, "I think it would really help you in the ministry." And I said, "Well, I really appreciate that." I said, "Let me see. Here's how it's going to work. I'm going to go do night classes at Calvary. And I'm going to learn Greek and Hebrew. I'm going to quit preaching loud and hard. And I'm going to lower my voice and I'm going to lower everything out. And I'm not going to be as intense as I am. I'm going to upgrade my English language so I don't say crude things and offend people." And I said, "When I get all of that done, Daryl, when all that is done, when all that happens, and I get to that point, then I can run 8 in my Sunday school class like you." "Is that what it's going to be, Daryl?" Let me tell you something. You follow me till I don't lead you right. And then you drop kick me through the goalpost of life and go find somebody else that you can follow. It's just that simple. The moment I take you out of the Scriptures and take you someplace else, the moment I don't teach you what the Bible says and I try to enforce something on you, Bobite. Is there anybody in the history of my ministry? I've been in the ministry 35, 40 years. Is there anybody in the history of my ministry that turned out like me? God, I hope not. You are need to be take from what me you can get and be your own man and be your own person and recognize when somebody starts to talk to you like that, they're just somebody that is frustrated with not God not using them, and they failed in their own life, and they probably couldn't preach their way out of a weight paper bag, and as I said earlier, couldn't build a church if they had all the ingredients from 84 lumber dropped in the parking lot. And they're jealous and they're envious because God is using somebody. Hey, you know what? I didn't ask for this job. I would have just been happy doing what I was doing. But when God gave it to me and God showed me there was a book that was real, I'm going to preach it as it is real. And I know that down through the life of ministry, there's going to be people that don't like that. And there's going to be people that take cheap shots at me because they don't like it. You know what? Take a shot, pal. I don't know what to tell you. The book is the book. And everybody that says you're following a man, I guarantee you is following somebody. You better make sure it's the right person you're following. And there'll never be a time in your life when you ain't following somebody because that's the way God set it up. And sometime if you grow up, somebody will follow you. And you better lead them right. That's God's plan. Don't fall for that stuff, man. My guy back there, boy, I tell you what, when he told that guy, he says, well, you're just following a man. He said, well, you believe mistakes in the King James Bible? He said, yes, I do. He says, who taught you that? He just come from Bob Jones University. That's who taught him that. You know what he was doing? He's following a man. I know where the guy's at today. You know what he's doing? He's made the image of Bob Jones University. He's following a man to this day. That's just the way it goes. But you understand those things. It isn't about me. It's about that book. And people don't want you loving that book. They don't want you following that book. They want you following them. You follow me as my example is good. And when I don't do it right or I'm wrong, then you don't follow me anymore. But you better make sure that you got your grounds when you do it. But that's the way it works. And I tell you, three men in my life, and all my life I was called a Ruckmanite. All my life I was called a Sabakite. And all my life I was called a Norrisite. Those guys were too. And you know what? You're absolutely right. And I can stand here after 40 years of being a Sabakite, 35 years of being a Ruckmanite, and 28 years of being a Norrisite. I'm happy with where I'm at. How about you? You want to sit down and compare what I know, what you know? Want to strap them on, go for a six-shootout? Everybody's following somebody. Better make sure you're following the right guy. Because they will lie to you because they want to get you to follow them and get you out of that book. That's what you got to do. Well, we'll hold up there. We'll get this probably finished up next time. We got about four or five more. And then I want to take a few things and I want to kind of give you a few other little things that will help you. But that's where we're at. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. We ask your Lord to be with us tonight in a very special way and take what we've said tonight.